He did the social climate. He's an old friend of mine. But fair to speak. Will she be sent? He won't send me. And I think it's fair to
we'll do the best we can here with what we've got. Okay, maybe some others would dribble in. Yeah. Okay. So, welcome everyone online and in person to a very special 3-week series that's going to be deadly fun with C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And we have props.
That's it.
That's it.
High tech.
And we're very fortunate to have Dr. Suzanne Free to lead us through this wonderful fantasy. I just reread it after about 25 years, and I think I've matured a little bit and I got more out of it. I highly recommend it. And Sue, would you be willing to open with prayer?
Yes, I would. I was actually going to open with good morning and welcome to hell, because that's what we're going to be talking about today, at least C.S. Lewis's conception of it in this book. But let us begin with prayer. Eternal God, our Father, be with us as we study a small book that asks enormous questions. We thank you for writers like C.S. Lewis who help us understand who and what we are. As we travel with him to hell and then to heaven, teach us to not mistake one for the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to all. When Sarah and I first talked about what book might be good to study in June, I had a couple of new ones that came to mind, which you might have already read. One of them is called Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up. That is by Abigail Schreier, and it's sobering. The other is The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness by Jonathan Haidt. And that is sobering also. The damage mostly done between the years 2010 and 2015. But one much older book that is closer to my heart is C.S. Lewis's small masterpiece, The Great Divorce, published in 1946. At first glance, it would seem to offer much lighter subject matter than what we talked about last year, which was Simon Wiesenthal's The Sunflower on the limits and possibilities of forgiveness. There are no concentration camps here, no locked gates or barbed wire. Granted, chapter one opens in hell, but no one is starving there, as in Gaza. And no one is bombed out of their beds and through their bedroom walls, as in Ukraine. No one lacks for anything in this hell. Lewis suggests in his preface that he set out to write a fantasy with a moral. I would suggest that from that seed grew a great literary tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before we pick the fruit, this is a visual aid that will come to mean more to you later as time goes on. Styrofoam. I want to briefly plug another book, which is related to The Great Divorce by the Back Door. The Shallows. Has anybody read it by Nicholas Carr? It's mostly about 21st century studies in neuroscience and what the computer age is doing to our brain circuitry. I think that people of faith need to pay attention to this. Carr offers volumes of evidence that our ever-increasing engagement with technology is actually changing the structure of our brains, the way we think, read, sleep, and remember. Say you want to learn more about C.S. Lewis's fiction. If you Google the Great Divorce, you will be barraged with sites that discuss its form and content from every possible literary and theological angle. But after some hours and days of research, you learn from experience that many of these sites are slanted, dismissive, superficial, or factually wrong. You must be very selective, assuming you know how to be. But say you do find a good, solid article from a reliable source, not generated by artificial intelligence, and you begin to read. Thanks to hyperlinks that keep trying to divert your attention to other related sites, and a constant stream of incoming emails, texts, pop-up ads, breaking news, weather reports, and social media feeds, you will be lucky to read even one page of your article halfway through. People are reading these days, but it's mostly headlines and topic sentences. Carr says most people read about 8% of any web page they open. And here's the worry for us, who hope to see our kids and grandkids read the Bible all the way through at least once in their lives. Less and less of our reading involves long intervals of uninterrupted concentration. What I'm asking of you for the next half hour or so, our attention spans are shrinking. You may have already tuned me out and are thinking of lunch or a meeting perhaps you have to attend tomorrow. But our brains are changing to adapt to a pattern of endless interruption. To roughly paraphrase Michelle Obama, when previous generations went deep, today's generation goes broad, which means we're like kids jumping and splashing around in the shallows of information, rarely wading into the deeps where real knowledge lies. I think C.S. Lewis would be worried. So pick up a copy of The Shallows for some summer light reading. With so many new applications of artificial intelligence looming, it's only getting scarier. How many of you have read The Great Divorce in the past or are reading it now? Great. Any first impressions you would like to share? I can tell you one. I'm going to embarrass my husband now. On Friday night, he was reading. He was determined to get through this book. And I think he was around chapter 8 or 9. And all of a sudden, he threw it onto the rocking chair and said, he was drunk when he wrote this. Hopefully, you will not think that by the time I'm finished with you or with him. But when I first read it 50 years ago, I loved it. One image in particular has stuck with me. When Lewis reveals the actual size of the excursion bus, from hell to heaven, it struck me as revelation. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Notice there is no brand or company that is printed on this. Maybe we can think of something to call it. But as time went on, the book faded from my memory. I recalled it as a relatively slight work, good for a one-time read, and that's all. When I first prepared to teach it at Sewickley Presbyterian Church, I wasn't sure we needed 3 Sundays. We could do it in 2, maybe even 1. But then I dragged out my old copy and read it again. Pam, like you, Sarah, much older, much more mature. Now I wish we had 10 Sundays. So much is going on in this little volume. It's a skinny little book, including for me the time of its writing, 1944 and 45, when there was literally hell on earth, in Europe and Asia, in the Atlantic and the Pacific. Given what's going on right now in our country and world, I thank you for this chance to return to the clarifying vision of C.S. Lewis. I'd like to spend some time today giving you a little background on the structure and origin of the Great Divorce. I'm speaking not as a Presbyterian now, but as an English teacher. With me. As Lewis says in his preface, this is pure fiction, but it's not a novel. It's more like a fairy tale or a space odyssey. It was originally written as a serial piece in the Anglican newspaper, The Guardian, during the war, and it attracted a huge following. In terms of setting, the book opens in hell, which is apparently a place, an actual location somewhere in the cosmos. Or is it? After chapter two, when we're on the bus, the setting moves to heaven, which, as it turns out, is a very dangerous place for tourists. TripAdvisor would say, no, Expedia, don't go there, which seems strange. The book has a first-person narrator named Lou, who is and isn't the author. Many characters come and go, but there is no traditional plot. It is, Lewis says, a fantasy about transmortal existence. It takes place in the real world only in the last three sentences. It's also a journey narrative, like Homer's Odyssey, Virgil's Aeneid, or Dante's Divine Comedy, in which the main character descends into hell and comes back to tell about it. Do any of you remember the words that are written over the entrance to hell in Dante's Inferno? Yes. Despair, or another translation is abandon hope. All you here forever. Outside of poetry and fiction, Christian orthodoxy says that no one ever comes back from hell except one, Christ. After the so-called harrowing of hell, when he set the righteous souls in limbo free. And that's another whole Sunday just to talk about that. So what is Lewis doing here with a bickering busload of the damned on an excursion to heaven? Is this meant to be comical? The tone of the book is subdued, at least at first, but anxious. Lou, the narrator, is disoriented when the book opens. Where am I? What is this place? Why are all the streets empty? And where are the better parts of town? Everything that follows takes place in an odd suspension of time that culminates in real time in the last three sentences. And don't jump ahead. If you're reading it now, wait until he gets you there. In timing, it's perfect. In terms of voice, Lewis is both author who writes the story and Lou, the narrator who experiences the story. And yet, with all that authorial control, he doesn't flatter himself. When the book opens, Lou has been wandering for hours in a kind of dreary urban slum, a gray rust belt kind of town, surrounded by featureless hills and plains. There are no bird feeders, there are no dog walkers, not even an alley cat. It's dusk and it's raining. Strangely though, dusk never advances to night. He passes some train stations, but no trains come or go. There are some dreary cafes, bookshops that mostly sell weighty tomes of the ancient Greeks, which actually Lewis had respect for, some dingy lodging houses, a few dim lamps lit here and there, but no one on the street. What isn't there? What would a good literal-minded Anglican in 1944 expect to see in hell? Even today, what would you think? If you ask someone on the street, you ask kids in school, what's hell like? They're going to be talking about fire and brimstone. People roasting like chestnuts on an open fire. But no, for that kind of hell, in 1944, you only needed Earth. Auschwitz and Treblinka come to mind, and later Hiroshima and Nagasaki. No, for a really good book on hell in the 20th century, the old standard devils and pitchforks will not do. Lou discovers that a lot of people do live here, but they rarely come out of their houses, which on the outskirts in the suburbs are all built as far away as possible from their neighbors. Hell is apparently an expanding universe of its own. Every homeowner here eventually acquires an insulating 1,000, 10,000, maybe a million acres of yard around their houses. It's a bit comical. Or is it? They all start out in the town, but nobody stays long. People can move and travel freely here. If they want to walk for 15,000 years to see Napoleon's Grand Palace, they're welcome to. They have the time and are perfectly free to make decisions about what to do with that time. But that rarely involves mixing with others. Hellions hate proximity. Many of them carry revolvers and knives. Today they might carry pepper spray or tasers or assault weapons. They can't hurt anyone with them. That's a rule here. But old attitudes and habits from Earth die hard. So, what qualifies someone for this place? How do you get in? Lou hasn't a clue how he got here. But after many hours of wandering the streets in the rain, he comes upon a long line of people waiting to board a bus. People, at last. He's so glad to see them that he joins the line without even knowing where the bus is going. Lou doesn't fully understand it yet, but he has died and gone to hell today. And on this very same day, he's being offered a field trip to heaven. Believe it or not, this idea did not originate with Lewis. It goes all the way back to the 4th century, mentioned by a Christian poet named Prudentius as the doctrine of the refrigerium, as in refrigerator, whereby every now and then God allows a cooling of the torments of the damned, a time when they can relax a little and be refreshed. Lewis liked this idea, took it a step further. What if souls in hell could be given holidays? What if the damned were permitted to travel to heaven to get out of the dismal grayness and the drizzle and walk around on the fresh green grass and the flower-strewn pathways of paradise? Wouldn't all of those souls want to stay there if given the choice? Couldn't the great divorce between God and Satan be patched up somehow and everyone be saved in the end? Isn't the love of God that powerful? Isn't the mercy of Christ that wide open? This idea is known as universalism, that somehow at the end of history, all will be saved. All must be saved. When you think about it, there is a compelling logic to it. How can any parent in heaven enjoy being there if one of his or her children doesn't make it? That's a powerful question. Lewis's answer to this question is this book. We'll all be saved in the end. One last bit of English department information here. The title, The Great Divorce, was suggested to Lewis by British poet William Blake, who published a collection of philosophical essays in 1793 called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. He argued that we need both good and evil. We need both sin and repentance to inform our spiritual growth on earth. A year later, he wrote a poem that you may remember from high school, "Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright." Anybody know the next line? We got to get more people into the humanities departments. STEM's good, but it's "Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright." These are just five of a four stanza poem. "In the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? Did he who made the lamb make thee?" "Yes," says Blake, "the tiger can tear the lamb to pieces, but God made them both, and both are within us." Blake says that yes, heaven and hell seem like either or places, but in the end, through the power of the love of God, alternatives can be reconciled. Tigers and lambs can lie down together. Infinities in opposite directions can arch around. The universe is curved. In the end, God can and will bring all good out of all evil. If you are the appalled parent of a young man who decides to join the SS, or today who is radicalized by the dark web and decides to join Proud Boys or ISIS, Blake's idea would appeal. In the end, surely Christ will search out every lost lamb and bring it into the fold. Do we believe that? On the contrary, Lewis's book warns us to beware of all attempts to blur the distinction between heaven and hell. No such marriage is possible. As he writes in the preface of his book, it is still either or. If we insist on keeping hell, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest souvenirs of our sins on earth. We must enter heaven naked and no looking back. Pillars of salt will be turned away. It's not hard to understand why many people think that The Great Divorce is the most serious theological book that Lewis ever wrote. There's humor in it, but it's not a comedy. There's some fun in it, but it's deadly serious. I doubt any of you remember, I'm going to let a little of this go, just paraphrase here. Remember a book written by Aristotle called Poetics? He was the first of the Greeks, at least, to define the difference between a tragedy and a comedy. And, you know, this is common knowledge to us nowadays. But he defined a tragedy, usually in a play form at that time. It features a character who is in a high place, in a high position in life, perhaps a king, who falls from that place by an error in his own judgment or a flaw in his character that he is not aware of. And he falls into total destruction. Everything he had is lost. A little bit like Job, but it's entirely his own fault, not something between God and Satan. He never can regain that position. He's stuck down there forever. The gods cannot bail him out. And we go away from a tragic play with two emotions, Aristotle said, pity and fear. We pity what has happened to this poor person, and we fear what would it be like if it happened to me? We fear for ourselves. By contrast, a comedy, it can have some serious characters and conflicts in it, and mistakes are made, and there are flaws in character. But the tone is lighter, and these characters who fall into trouble end up finding a way to get back from them. And we can laugh at some of their mistakes because they're ridiculous. And we can also look within and recognize ourselves as making ridiculous mistakes sometimes. Everybody slips on a banana peel now and then. But it ends happily. That's the main difference between a tragedy and a comedy. A comedy has a happy ending. All's well that ends well. So what about this book? Will it end well? Think about these distinctions as you read, Lewis. Who are the tragic characters and who are the comic ones? And what about Lou himself? All right, any questions so far? Anything you would like to add from your own reading? There we go. All right, let's get into it. First, let me just say, I do have a question. Come to think of it, why hasn't this been made into a movie? This would make a fantastic movie. We have the special effects. Anything we need to see, we can see, but it would have to have the perfect director and the perfect writer, one who really understands what's going on here. I saw that, actually. I think it was last done in 2021, maybe? Not that long ago. Okay. And I think Screwtape Letters is coming to Pittsburgh in July, but the tickets are expensive. Okay. Well, they talked about it. It was in the works for a while, and then for some reason it got lost. But I think it would translate into a great film. For next time, by the way, if you have a copy of the book at home, read chapters 2 through 6. They're short, they're easy. And for the next time, 7 to 14. There's also a study guide online that you can find, and I have a couple here. And I actually have an update of the neuroscientific investigations of what technology is doing to our brain. And that's on the right side there, if you would like to take a look. Okay, chapter 1, at the bus stop. Are there any teachers here? Have been teachers? As a retired teacher, chapter 1 brought to my mind a 4th grade field trip to the Frick Art Museum. Before the bus driver opens the doors, the kids are bored and restless. Most of them think that walking around for 2 hours looking at masterpieces of art is torture. They are glad to miss classes today, but they don't really want to go there. There's pushing and shoving. When is lunch? Except that in the Great Divorce, these fractious, badly behaved passengers are adults, some of them well up in years. We see them in Congress all the time. Why do you think Lewis would choose to present the damned in this way? If you were asked to make a list of adjectives to describe them, it wouldn't be hard. Quarrelsome, class conscious, competitive, pushy, egotistical, short-fused, violent. They have a strong sense of victimization. They're gossipy and self-pitying, and they fight like cats and dogs to get on a bus that has more than enough room. As one critic has said, self is their northern star. Some think this book is more autobiographical than anything else that Lewis wrote. Fictional, that is. Unlike Dante, who placed many of his enemies and contemporaries in the various circles of hell, including politicians and popes, from page 1, Lewis puts himself there. A little bit of every faded soul that gets on that bus is Lewis. And a little bit of every faded soul that gets on that bus is us. So why is Lou drawn to the line of people at the bus stop? Because he's lonesome. He's not antisocial. He's tired of wandering vacant streets by himself. He craves human companionship. In this respect, Lou is very much Lewis. You may recall from your own study that at Oxford, Lewis looked forward to meeting with J.R.R. Tolkien and about 10 other professors in a cozy back room in a pub called The Eagle and the Child. Anyone been there by any chance? It's still there. It's got the same brick fireplace and paneled walls over good food and ale, and later with their favorite pipes, they engaged in lively conversation about poetry and myth and storytelling and war and atheism and faith long into the night. No televisions, no phones, no computers. Those were the days. Later, Lewis would credit Tolkien for converting him to Christianity. Up until then, he had been a militant atheist. But Tolkien turned that around when Lewis was 32. Tolkien would credit Lewis for keeping him on task as he labored for 17 years on his three-volume masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings. Have any of you gotten through all three volumes? It's worth it. Once you get past the first 50 pages, which give you all the family trees of the hobbits and stuff, it gets so good. The movies are nothing compared to the books. That kind of rich intellectual and spiritual companionship was C.S. Lewis's heaven for many years. They called themselves the Inklings. I think it's because they had inklings that they had more sense of what was going on in the universe than the guys in the science department. But this suggests another question. If Lou in the book craves human company, if he's an affable, sociable guy, why is he in hell? What's wrong with him? As you read chapter one, you'll discover that there are many dropouts in the line before the bus driver even starts the engine. And by the way, who is the bus driver? He's silent. But he and his bus radiate light. Some have thought he might be Christ. Others say, no, Christ has come and gone in hell. An angel? The devil? Let's talk about the dropouts. First, Lou overhears a man and wife arguing about why they agreed to go on this stupid field trip in the first place. They love to play holier-than-thou games with each other, each pretending to be a selfless, noble martyr for the other's sake. Neither of them get on the bus. Next, a short man starts looking askance at Lou and others with distaste. He clearly perceives Lou and the others as his social inferiors. Noticing this and offended, a big man in the line punches the short man out, sends him sprawling into the gutter. The big man asserts that he has his rights to be on this bus the same as anyone else. And the short man limps away, never to be seen again. Next, two young people of ambiguous gender leave the line giggling, arm in arm. They are so wrapped up in each other that they lose interest in the trip before it starts. Maybe another time. Lou gladly moves up the line as these people drop out. In fact, he notes that the line has thinned considerably since he first joined it. Nevertheless, he hears a shrill woman four places ahead of him complain that they can't possibly all fit on the bus. Who planned this? The bus is too small. A man a few places ahead of her offers to change places with her for five bob, which would be about $10. She jumps at it. But after she hands him the money, he refuses to give up his place. The rest of the crowd gets a big kick out of this successful scam. With roars of laughter, they refuse to let the woman back in the line at all. And with that, the doors of the bus open. Immediately, Lou says, the people start fighting like hens to get on board. Pushing and shoving, they all want the seats close to the front. Lou does not participate in this. He's last to get on the bus and chooses to sit in the back, well away from the others. Perhaps he remembers what Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew, that in heaven the last will be first and the first will be last. He may know his Bible. So why is Lou here? Has God made a mistake in sending him to hell? He seems to be a pretty reliable narrator. His descriptions and perceptions seem rational. His judgments are unbiased in his own favor. So why is he among the damned? In any case, he's not alone in the back of the bus for long. A young poet sits down beside him, perhaps a kindred spirit. Like Lewis, he is an intellectual, a writer, and a literary critic. He has a strong sense of his own genius as a poet. Originally, Lewis wanted to be a poet. This young man is also an activist for the arts in hell. But things aren't going well on that front. But suddenly their conversation is interrupted by motion. The driver shifts gears. The trip is underway. But the bus doesn't drive out of hell on a horizontal road. It rises out of hell, ascending vertically like a helicopter. Getting to heaven is not so much a question of distance as of altitude. Kind of a medieval idea. From the air, Lou looks down on the wet gray roofs of the dismal town and the plains beyond, which stretch out as far as the eye can see. Hell is infinitely huge. But soon they enter into a cloud of empty vacancy. Hours go by. He sees no stars or galaxies outside the windows, only an endless seeming chasm or abyss of infinite space. But the poet isn't interested in what's outside. He wants to talk. He tells Lou that he knows he is in hell by mistake. He can't stand the indifference of people in hell to new ideas. There's no curiosity, no intellectual growth at all. He says that he's tried to organize classes and study circles in which everyone mostly listens to him reading his poetry. But for some reason, all these groups fall apart. He's fed up. He's going to heaven where his genius will be recognized, appreciated, and honored. A Pulitzer, maybe, or a Nobel. Lou listens courteously. But when the poet takes out a thick stack of dog-eared papers and offers to read his poems to him, all 10,000 of them, Lou shudders. And as an English teacher who has read thousands of short stories, poems, essays, etc., that aren't very good, this is the definition of hell for me. But on a more serious note, is there a little bit of C.S. Lewis in the poet? In us? I'd like to recommend to you a great resource for studying this book on your own. These are other things that are good, but not as good as this. This is C.S. Lewis Goes to Heaven, A Reader's Guide to the Great Divorce, written by David Clark, Professor of Biblical Studies at Notre Dame, 2012. He says that in all his years of teaching Lewis's books to hundreds of students, and I'm thrilled that he's still doing that, the one that gave everyone the most trouble was The Great Divorce. Clark feels that it surpasses the Screwtape Letters by far, and I think I would agree. And he decided to write this book to help people navigate through it. He offers lots of information about sources, experiences, friendships, and influences in Lewis's life that found their way into the book, including scripture passages that underlie a lot of the book's symbolism and imagery. I'd like to come close to our end this morning with one of these scripture passages. Where did Lewis get the idea of the great abyss or chasm that separates the gray town from heaven? It comes directly from the parable of the rich man and the beggar, found in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This parable is one of the few glimpses Jesus gave his disciples into the afterlife. Beginning with verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, was buried, and went to hell. In hell, being in torment, the man who was rich lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus down to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Clark notes that this idea of a fixed chasm between heaven and hell intrigued Lewis. It symbolized for him the unchangeable reality of the rich man's corruption, even in damnation. Hell is where you lose the power of changing. Hell is where you cannot learn. Even in hell, he still sees Lazarus as a beggar, an errand boy. "If you will, Father Abraham, tell that beggar to leave the joy of heaven and come down here to relieve my suffering." The rich man never cared for Lazarus's suffering and never will. He was beneath his notice. He would subject Lazarus to the pain of hell right now to serve his need. To which Abraham says a complete and final no. Even if Lazarus is willing, it can't be done. There is an unbridgeable chasm, either or. So we are finished with hell. For now, for the next 2 weeks, we will tour heaven with Lou. Will he go back to hell? Will any or most of the passengers go back to hell? Who will stay and why? Something to ponder maybe between now and then. If the rich man were offered a seat on that bus and was taken up into heaven to join Lazarus for a day, how would that reunion go? This week, try writing the conversation that might take place between the two, if only in your mind. Let me leave you with a quote from poet John Ciardi, who translated Dante's Inferno into English. "Hell isn't where they are, it's what they are. Drop any one of them down in heaven, and hell will gather itself around him." That is sobering. So for the next 2 weeks, we get to know the passengers on that bus and follow them around as they explore heaven. Bring seatbelts. It's a wild ride. I don't think he was drunk, though. I think he was inspired. And when you finish the book, John, I bet you'll feel differently. Any questions, folks, or comments that you would like to make? The thing that is on the, this is it. This is a little study guide that's on the website. also lists a few biographical facts about Lewis. He had an amazing life. He was nicknamed, most of his life, people called him Jack, after his dog, who died and broke his heart. I don't think he ever got over it. He also never got over the loss of his wife, Joy. Their story is a very amazing one. I mean, she came down with cancer just within the first year of their marrying, and he only realized how much he loved her when she got so sick. He married her so she wouldn't have to go back to Europe, basically, but they fell in love anyway. And the cancer diagnosis was an earthquake, but then she went into remission and they had 4 years and loved each other deeply. But then the cancer came back and he lost her. And that's when he wrote, I think, one of his most powerful books, A Grief Observed. If any of you have heard of that one, if you have lost someone near and dear to you, it's good therapy to read A Grief Observed. I think that's all I want to say today. What time is it? We have time. Questions, comments, anything at all? Have I talked you into reading it, maybe? Yeah, you can get a copy for $5 on Amazon, basically. It'll be the best $5 you ever spend. And take it slow. And this one, if you can get a hold of this one, this is also not expensive on Amazon. This is written by a true scholar. The Great Divorce Study Guide, not so great. This is useful. We're going to talk about this one actually next week. Phantastes, probably of all the writers, philosophers, theologians that C.S. Lewis read, George MacDonald, who was a Scottish 19th century minister and scholar, kind of influenced him more than anyone. And this book in particular called Phantastes, which is also a kind of fable, fairy tale, if you will. And I got a hold of it. The edition's beautiful and the illustrations are beautiful. But I can see why. There's so much more going on than meets the eye. And he was thrilled by it and very much influenced by it. This is nice. Keep this by your bed at night. A Year with C.S. Lewis, Daily Readings from All of His Classic Works. If you only want to read a paragraph before you turn out your life, this is it. It has plenty, certainly, from The Great Divorce. And the subjects are Wonderful Problem of Pain, Mere Christianity, The Weight of Glory, Miracles. Yeah, it's wonderful. And he's good at choosing. I mean, he takes the diamonds out of the rough, kind of. It's just called A Year with C.S. Lewis, Daily Readings from His Classical Works. I think you just would list the author as C.S. Lewis. Yeah, there's no editor or anything. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's a nice thing to own, actually. And also, yeah, sure.
Well, thanks.
I was like Sue. I probably read C.S. Lewis 30 years ago, but there were some places, it's not dour by any means. There were some passages in there that just, I had to read them three times. They were so funny and insightful, you know, into the human nature. It's just wonderful. And I sort of wish I was still writing a lot of sermons, because there's a few of those that would definitely have gone in. He has a wicked sense of humor, and you really will enjoy it.
Yes, and just purely for my own benefit, I want to make my kids and grandkids take a look at this also. But these are some of the sources and also some quotes. Some of them are biblical. That I think particularly stand out in The Great Divorce. We've talked about some of them already today. The last will be first, self is their North Star, the refrigerium, Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. But all of those adjectives that I mentioned that you could describe these people by, with, are all like descendants from the seven deadly sins, which he pretty much assumes you know, and certainly we all know from experience. Pride, envy, wrath, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust. Next week, we'll be going through this one, and then this one the week after that. Next week, by the way, is an hour earlier. You will get credit in heaven if you show up. I think, definitely. I will. My normal bedtime is about 2:30. I'm a night owl. Pardon?
Start at what time?
It starts at 9:15, I believe, right? Yeah, yep. All right, that's all, folks. If there's nothing else. Oh, thank you. Thank you. My pleasure.